Well, good morning. I hope it's a blessed and wonderful Sunday morning for you today. Please open your Bibles as we continue our study in the book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 3. We're going to get right to it this morning in the Word of God. And so we want to go ahead and just begin by reading our text this morning. Last week, we left off in verse 4. We're going to go ahead and begin in chapter 3, verse 1, and I will read through verse 11, and then we'll come back and pick it up in verse 4 again. Philippians chapter 3. I hope you have a Bible with you this morning. It'll be so profitable if you follow along in the Word of God. Philippians chapter 3. I'll read the first 11 verses. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. As we pick it up in verse 4 this morning, the Apostle Paul is going to enumerate reasons why he might have confidence in the flesh. Verse 4 actually serves as a bit of an introduction for us in our topic, which is the true spiritual wealth. Paul had spent his life accumulating what he thought was that which would make him righteous, that which would make him acceptable before God when he stood before God not only at the last day, but even in this life. He thought he could attain righteousness through his works and other means that we'll see here in just a moment. But actually, what he thought was gain was in reality loss. It was of no value ultimately. And so he had put his confidence in the flesh. Verse 4 there, look there with me. Therefore, I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh. Now, he doesn't use flesh there, the word sarx, as in the immoral acts people commit, fleshly indulgences. What he means there by flesh, the word is used in this manner here as works in his own power, works in your own power. Works of the flesh being those things that you do that are by your own effort, not by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so this is where his confidence lied when he was a non-believer, before his conversion to Christ, before he became a Christian, he operated according to the flesh in that sense. So he sought to achieve for himself a righteous standing with God. But of course, the Bible teaches something entirely different, doesn't it? You who know the word know that in Romans chapter 3, verse 20, it says this, "For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin." Through the works of the law, no one will be declared righteous. Even perhaps the highest attainer of earthly righteousness, in a sense, outward conformity to the law, like the Apostle Paul, will not be declared righteous. You will be declared guilty. No one. Why is that? Well, Romans 3 goes on to answer that in verse 23, of course, for all have sinned. And so therefore, all fall short of God's perfect standard. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But Paul made an impressive effort at self-righteousness. He made an impressive effort at, according to the flesh, at outward conformity to the Old Testament law. In verse 4, he says, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh. This statement that he makes here in verse 4 is one where he is preparing to share his credentials as a Jewish man. It's not a boast, but he lays out his credentials in order to counter his opponent's arguments, the arguments that the opponents have put forth about the requirement for circumcision in keeping the law. So as the argument develops, you'll see how it plays out here. He says, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Paul was saying that these Judaizers who are promoting circumcision and adherence to the Old Testament law for Christians are putting themselves forward as keepers of the law. Paul wants to lead into this by saying, look, I, more than them, kept the Old Testament law. And so he's going to list his credentials, as I said. He says, I have more. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, confidence in your own works, Paul says, I have more. Paul has discovered through his encounter with the living Lord Jesus Christ that nothing he received by heritage or achieved through religious accomplishment can earn him right standing before God. Though he is going to list those accomplishments and, in a sense, explain that he achieved even more than these Judaizing people who were influencing the Philippian church, he's going to say, even though I attained more, it was all loss. It was all lost because righteousness does not come from the law. So keep your finger there in Philippians chapter 3. Turn back to Romans chapter 3 with me. Romans chapter 3, verses 21 and 22. Romans 3:21 says, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. The righteousness of God is manifested in Christ, and it is apart from the law. It is not about keeping the law. You cannot keep any law and become righteous before God. The true righteousness, the only righteousness that saves, comes through Jesus Christ. So let's take a look at what Paul has to say here in Philippians 3 regarding those things that were in the loss column, spiritual loss. Number one is his religious pedigree. Look there at chapter 3, verse 5. He says, circumcised on the eighth day. This is what he has more than the Judaizing opponents who are influencing the church at Philippi. He says, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. So he was circumcised on the eighth day, is the first thing he says there. And that got mixed up in my notes. Circumcised on the eighth day. Circumcision, of course, was the major issue for the Judaizers. This is the outward sign of the inward change that God had prescribed to Moses in the Levitical law. But the Judaizers came and said, you're not just saved by faith, you have to keep the Old Testament law as well. And they were really big on circumcision. You must be circumcised. In fact, we know from other encounters with the Judaizers, in Acts 15, verse 1, we know that it says this, but some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. So there it is right there. If you're taking notes, Acts 15:1 explains very clearly these men who identified as Christians, who identified with the church, they came down to teach the brothers, meaning brothers and sisters, that you must be circumcised. You must follow the Old Testament law, or you cannot be saved. So the Apostle Paul is going to address this head on. As I said, circumcision was the outward symbol of the inward need of cleansing among God's people, and the Judaizers required it as needful for salvation. Paul refutes this directly. Salvation does not come through observance of any rite or ceremony, not through the Lord's Supper, not through baptism, whether it be infant baptism or adult baptism. Salvation does not come through observance of the Roman Catholic Mass. There is no ceremony or rite, whether it be a good practice like the Lord's Supper or something that's off base like the Mass. Any of those, none of those, save. Whether you are baptized or not does not save you. Salvation comes through one thing and one thing alone, and that is faith. But Paul here notes his circumcision on the eighth day as prescribed in Leviticus chapter 12, verse 3, as being in full conformity with the law. And of course, that was his parents who brought him forward at eight days old. And he says also that he's of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. Paul was born an Israelite, a member of God's chosen people. He was a physical descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He was also from the tribe of Benjamin. When the kingdom was divided after the death of Solomon, only two tribes remained loyal to the Davidic dynasty, and that was Judah and Benjamin. Most Jews in Paul's day would not know their tribal lineage because of the intermarriage that took place in the years of the exile. But Paul's family had remained pure Benjamites. This elevated Paul above his opponents, who probably did not know their Jewish heritage. He says that he was a Hebrew of Hebrews. He was born in Tarsus, a city in Asia Minor. But though he was not born in Israel, he spoke Hebrew. And not only that, but his family lived according to the traditions of their Jewish heritage. And he also maintained the orthodox traditions and customs of the nation of Israel. At some point, when he was a young man, he departed Tarsus and relocated to Jerusalem to study under the renowned Rabbi Gamaliel. He testified that his life was committed to Jewish tradition. In Acts 26:4, he says, "My manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews." Paul was entirely committed to his Jewish heritage, but counted even all that loss for the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ. We're still in verse 5 in his religious pedigree. He says, not only was he circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee. He was a Pharisee. Before the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council, Paul had declared that he was a Pharisee and the son of a Pharisee. He says in Acts 26:5 that according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee. The name Pharisee means to separate. They were the ones who had separated themselves apart for the keeping and the study and the teaching regarding the law. The Pharisees were actually fairly popular among the people. They were kind of the common man's ministers in Judaism. John Calvin notes that the word Pharisee actually would be closer to the Hebrew word parash, which means interpretations. So they not only were separated unto the law to be committed to it, but they were also separated themselves as the interpreters of the law, those who held were the stewards of the right interpretation of the law. So very prestigious, very committed, very legalistic, and of course, it had degraded into hypocrisy in Jesus' day, and he derides the Pharisees on numerous occasions. But Paul's religious pedigree was tops. He was, to use a modern phrase, he was at the head of his class, a Hebrew of Hebrews. He rose above his peers, from his ancestry in Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, to his adherence to the law, to being a Pharisee. He was indeed a Hebrew of Hebrews. He had a religious pedigree that was unmatched and certainly surpassed those who were his opponents in Philippi. Not only did he have a religious pedigree, but now he will go on to highlight his religious performance. Verse 6. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Paul was not just a Pharisee, he was zealous for the law of Moses and the tradition of the Jews. So much so that he persecuted any Jew that departed from Judaism, especially, of course, Christians. He was zealous to persecute those who were followers of Jesus Christ. Listen to what he said. Paul, whose name prior to this was Saul, was present at the stoning of Stephen. Acts 7:58. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. He aggressively persecuted the church, Acts 8:3. But Saul was ravaging the church, Luke writes, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Acts 9, 1-2 says, but Saul still breathing threats and murder. This is how he was described in his pre-conversion days. He would breathe out threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. He went to the high priest and asked for letters to the synagogues at Damascus so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And in his defense before Agrippa, Paul testified of his past life in Acts 26. He says this, I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth, and I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. Compared to the Judaizers, Paul exceeded them all in zeal for the Old Testament law. The Judaizers proselytized the church. Paul persecuted the church. He goes on in his religious performance here in verse 6, and he says, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Paul was not sinless as a Pharisee. After his conversion, he made that clear in Romans chapter 7, if you want to read that later, 7 verses 7 through 11. But by his strict outward conformity to the law, he appeared on the outside to be one who did keep it. He would have been someone that would have been hard to point out a sin or a violation of the Old Testament law. He was essentially righteous under the law as what would appear outwardly. Among his peers, he was the most devout legalistic Pharisee. He was willing to stack up his reputation against any other Pharisee or anyone else. No one would outdo him in outward obedience to the law and to the tradition of the Jews. Anyone observing him would have found his behavior to be blameless. But ultimately, all of these things, instead of being gain to the Apostle Paul, instead of truly making him righteous before God, left him spiritually impoverished. That's our next point in verse 7, is religious poverty. It was all a loss. Because he says, but whatever gain I had, whatever benefit may have come from his Jewish heritage, his religious zeal, his careful observance of the law and his memorization of the Old Testament, whatever gain, he says, I had, verse 7, I count as loss for the sake of Christ. Paul, as a non-believer, was in a deadly place. He considered himself righteous, and in his spiritual blindness did not see his need for a Savior. He would have been in a very dangerous place there. His life was dramatically changed, however, when he encountered the risen Lord Jesus on the road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9. Looking back as a believer, he counts all his religious accomplishments, all that was in the gain column, now transferred to the loss column. Paul clearly sees this because the Holy Spirit has come and enlightened him, made him new, caused him to be born again, given him eyes to see and ears to hear. He is now in true saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he sees clearly that what he had previously counted as gain was of absolutely no use in achieving righteousness before God. It was religious poverty. Verse 8, he says, "Indeed, I count everything as loss. All the meritorious works that Paul had counted on to earn God's favor were now counted as loss because of Christ. His Jewish heritage, his comprehensive study of the Old Testament, his zeal for the Old Testament, his persecution of the church, which he thought was the right thing at the time, his outwardly blameless, seemingly outward righteous life, this was all a loss as pertains to the pursuit of true and saving righteousness." In fact, he uses a very strong word here. He says, "For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish." Greek word there is skubalon. Skubalon means waste or dung. It's translated manure or even excrement. Paul uses the strongest possible language to emphasize the point of the futility of his religious good works for the attainment of true righteousness. Please don't miss that. Religious achievement in this world, observance of the Old Testament law, piety, whatever it is, none of those things will make you righteous with God. You must have your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't just say, "Well, you know, all that I did in the past, well, that was really good stuff, but it wasn't quite enough." In other words, I count that all as pretty good, but Jesus is better. That's not what he's saying at all. If you think that's what Paul is saying, you're missing the point of the text. What Paul is saying is that all that religious accomplishment, even the obedience to the Old Testament law, which we would say, yeah, you should observe God's law, was rubbish when it comes to attaining true righteousness. You cannot be made righteous by keeping the law. This is his whole point. And this was true in the Old Testament, it's true in the New. Isaiah said famously, Isaiah 64:6, if you're not familiar with it, write it down, memorize it later. We all become like one who is all clean. We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, take us away. Paul's life pursuit had left him spiritually impoverished until he had come face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ. For his sake, the author of life, the truly righteous one, the only one who can make you righteous, for his sake, he counted all his past religious accomplishments as loss. And so, now he moves to spiritual gain in verse 8. What is true spiritual gain? He said, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord." What is gain? What is valuable? What is the eternal jewel that will never fade, that will save your soul, is the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, the surpassing worth of it, the great spiritual wealth of knowing the Lord Jesus is the true knowledge of Christ. This is what is of incomparable valued. This is the precious gem that is so valuable, they can't put a price on it. It is Jesus. It is the Lord. After his conversion on the Damascus Road, nothing in Paul's past life could be compared to knowing Jesus Christ. Again, he didn't say, hey, you know, that was really good, all those things I did, but Jesus is better. No, he said it's rubbish. It's excrement. Because he was doing it in an effort to achieve righteousness. He would not be made righteous except by the blood, the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ and faith in him. Nothing comes close to in comparison. This knowledge, knowing Christ Jesus, this knowledge is not mere intellectual knowledge. It is not a reference to knowing mere facts about Jesus or even memorizing your New Testament. The New Testament describes Christians as those who know Christ, know him in relationship, know Christ in intimate communion. Let me read you a few verses. John 10:14, Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me. This is the knowledge of Christ, being known by God and knowing God. John 17:3, of course, says, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. The knowledge of God, the true knowledge of God, the personal knowledge of God, is salvation, to know him in saving grace. 2 Corinthians 4:6, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. It is saving knowledge. 2 Corinthians 4:6 says, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That light is life. It's the light that gives life. Jesus is that light. So salvation involves a personal, relational, intimate knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is why all his accomplishments were lost. Nothing could bring him in to the true knowledge of Christ that he was pursuing in his past life. Nothing compares, nothing comes close to the surpassing value of the saving knowledge of Christ. This, friends, is true spiritual gain. If you know some facts about Christ, that's good, but that's not salvation. Salvation is coming to the intimate knowledge of Christ, to know him and to be known by him. That begins with faith, trusting in him, getting to know him in his word, putting your faith in him for the forgiveness of your sins. That's where it begins, as you begin to know a living Savior. It's not faith in a creed. It's not just faith in words. It's faith in the person of Christ who is risen from the dead. And verse 9 is really the heart of our passage here. Read it. Look there at Philippians 3 and verse 9 with me, if you would. And be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Justification. Justification is God's declaration of righteousness to those who believe in him. Not based on your works. Hopefully you've got that now so far into this study. It's not based on your works or your observance of the Old Testament law. It is solely by faith that God declares a guilty sinner righteous. You put your faith in Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Paul's attempt at attaining righteousness through religious works was futile. It was of no effective effort, result. Romans 3:10 says, none is righteous, no, not one. Even the Apostle Paul, before his conversion, was not righteous. Keeping the law only created a burden for Paul that only the Lord Jesus Christ could remove. Though he exceeded his peers in outward conformity to the law, he still fell short of God's perfect righteous standard. And so Paul gladly exchanged the legalistic self-righteousness that he was pursuing for the true righteousness that only comes through faith in Christ. Look there at the end of verse 9. But that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Faith is trust. To put your trust in Christ. Meaning, you're no longer trusting in your ability to keep the law. You're no longer trusting in your own ability to attain to a righteous standard. You are humble and willing to confess, Lord, I am a sinner and my works fall short. And I am in need of complete and total salvation. If you think, and here's a mediating view that does not save. If you think that somehow, if you keep the law, at least up to a point, pretty good, that God only has to come down a little ways than to save you, you've missed the message that Paul is teaching us here. You've misunderstood what grace is. You've misunderstood what sin is. Sin permeates through and through, so that Isaiah 64:6, all your works are like filthy rags. Paul, if anyone gained favor with God and only God only needed to come down a little way, it was Paul. He kept the law. But what did he call it? He didn't call it good. He called it filth. He called it manure. He said all those deeds are rubbish when it comes to attaining righteousness with God. God comes all the way down. There is nothing that you can do to add to your salvation. We come to the cross empty-handed. We come to the cross seeking mercy and forgiveness. And when we're saved by grace. Grace is a gift. It's nothing that can be earned, even a little bit. So that is damning theology. To teach that you possess some goodness in your heart, somehow you've attained to a level of righteousness and God comes down the rest of the way to save and that's grace. No, actually, that's a false gospel. Paul says all your works, all whatever perceived goodness is in your heart is all filthy rags. You must have your full trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, not trusting in yourself in any fashion, for salvation. Are we called to good works? Absolutely. It says very clearly in Ephesians 2:10, for good works you were created, Christian. So when you put your faith in Christ, now you have something to do. You have a lot of things to do. The Lord wants you to be busy doing His work. You were created for good works. And out of a grateful heart, a transformed heart, a new heart, empowered by the Holy Spirit, we do pursue good works. But by works, no one will enter into the kingdom. Let me give you a definition of faith from my pastor, John MacArthur. Faith is the confident, continuous confession of total dependence and trust in Jesus Christ. I really like that. Let me read it again. Faith is the confident, continuous confession of total dependence and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. The only way to get into God's kingdom is through faith. By works of the law, no one will be justified. And so Paul says, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Righteous is the right standing with God. It is acceptance by God, and it is only received by faith. Those who are in Christ are the ones who are righteous, and they are the only ones who will be declared righteous on the last day. You must come humbly in faith, seeking the Lord for the forgiveness of your sins. Two more benefits here that Paul counts as spiritual gain. Verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. Power is the next one. The next spiritual gain that Paul experienced was power. And every Christian experiences this who comes to faith in Christ, because God puts his Holy Spirit in every believer who believes. Paul and every Christian now have the power of the Holy Spirit indwelling them. The Christian life continues in the power of the Spirit, the power of God. Paul had confidence in his flesh. That's how he began this section. If anyone has a reason for confidence in the flesh, I more so. And now he's explaining to us that that is of no help at all. Confidence in the flesh, confidence in your own power. No, the Christian life is one lived in the power of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 2:5, so that your faith may not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Paul articulates it really well in Colossians 1:29, if you're taking notes. Colossians 1:29, speaking of the ministry to people to build them up in the faith, that they would be presented mature before God at the last day, spiritually mature, he says this, "For this I toil," this ministry of the word, so that people would be edified and built up in the faith. "For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me." That's a great explanation of how the Holy Spirit powerfully works in a person's life. Paul was expending energy and toil, but he says, all that happens, everything I do, is the power of the Holy Spirit within me. So which is it? Well, it's both. As a Christian works and does the will of God and lives in the will of God, the Holy Spirit empowers that Christian for that service. And if you stop for a moment and think back, you think, this is nothing I could have ever done as a non-believer, because you didn't have the power of the Holy Spirit at that time. Famously in Galatians 2:20, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me." That's the source of the believer's power. Christ in you. And then he says he shares in his suffering. There is a fellowship with Christ that shares in the sufferings of Christ. When Paul met Christ, he gained a companion to be with him in his sufferings. Christ, our great high priest. Christ is our merciful high priest, our compassionate Savior, our sympathetic companion. Times of intense difficulty drive us to him into close communion with him. This comforting truth led Paul to say in 2 Corinthians 12:10, "For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weakness, insults, hardship, persecution, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." We experience the Holy Spirit's power even in suffering, difficulty, and weakness. And lastly, the spiritual gain that Paul brings our attention to here in verse 11 is glorification. Glorification. Verse 11 of Philippians 3, "That by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead." A final benefit Paul received when he came to faith in Christ was the guarantee of a future resurrection. This is the time when all believers will share in Christ's glory. All believers will experience the resurrection at the rapture. 1 Corinthians 15:51. "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable. We shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality." Believers will have a part in the first resurrection, while the rest of the dead will be raised at the end of the thousand-year reign. When believers are raised, they will be transformed into the image of Christ. This is glorification. It is the completion of your sanctification. So in this life, we're not perfect yet. We're moving towards further progress in holiness. We call that sanctification. That will be complete when you are with the Lord at the resurrection. You will be glorified. You will have a body like Christ's resurrected body. This is what Paul and every believer longs for. The day when the flesh will be gone. The flesh is in the sinful proclivities that we all have. And we will be totally free from sin's influence, sin's temptation upon our lives. Paul wrote of this in Romans 8:23. He said, "Not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies." When your body is no longer going to get old, no longer going to have pain and suffering, it will be glorified with Christ. Paul counted all things loss for Christ. What did he count as gain? What do all believers gain by their union with Christ, the knowledge of Christ and their identification with him, the righteousness of Christ counted to them in justification, the power of Christ for your sanctification, participation in the suffering of Christ in fellowship with him, and sharing Christ's glory in glorification? This is gain, the true spiritual eternal gain. Putting no confidence in the flesh, in your own power, but confidence in Christ, faith in him, trust in him, in his righteousness that is yours only through faith. If you're trusting this morning in your own ability to achieve your salvation, if you think that God will declare you righteous because of some good works you've done, or the way you feel you've treated other people, you've missed the point of the whole New Testament. Righteousness will not come through the law. It will not only come through the law, it will not come through any acts or works or good intentions that you have. It will only come through faith in Christ. A false gospel will tell you to be a good person and God will accept you. And that's absolutely couldn't be any further from the truth. You and I and everyone else has sinned, and we will not be declared righteous apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, the righteous one. His righteousness is counted to you only when you stop trusting in yourself and believe in him, when you trust in him for your eternal salvation. That is when God will declare you righteous. That is the true spiritual wealth. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. Thank you and praise you for the righteousness that comes in Jesus Christ, the true spiritual wealth. And I pray for those who are watching this morning, I pray that, Lord, that they would have their trust firmly in you for the salvation of their soul, that they would know Christ, that they would not trust in themselves and their own good works, but Lord, you would be with them, and that they would put their faith in you alone, Lord Jesus, the true and living God. And we thank you for this wonderful truth, and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.